Well, this morning we're going to consider our studies in Paul's letter to the Romans. So we've spent 6 Sundays looking at the first 17 verses. God willing, we are going to finish chapter 1 this morning. So we've seen who Paul is. We've seen the importance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, how the Lord Jesus was descended from David. We've seen that Paul became an apostle as a result of meeting with the Lord Jesus. We've seen how he's concerned to travel to Rome to visit them and give some blessing to them and impart some spiritual gift, which as an apostle he was able to do. But only apostles could communicate spiritual gifts. No one else could say, oh, I have this special gift and I can give it to you. No one can. Only an apostle. And there are no apostles in the world today. But he was keen to visit them. He planned to come to them after he'd been to Jerusalem. We know, because we know what happened after Paul wrote this, that he did go to Jerusalem, and there he was arrested and imprisoned, and after some considerable time, he eventually, in chains, arrived in Rome. So what he had been praying for so long finally came about, but not at all in the way he'd expected, because he had hoped that he would pass through Rome on his way to Spain, where he could preach the gospel. Some people suggest Paul did eventually make it to Spain, but there's no record of that. Often you find that people down through the centuries have said, oh yes, Paul definitely came here, and he stood on this very spot. And all around that very spot, there are all sorts of commercial activities profiting from that statement, Paul stood here. If you go to Malta, you'll find that there are people there who make profit out of the fact that Paul did actually land on Malta in Acts chapter 28. But they seem to think that places are special just because people went there, and hence they talk about the Holy Land, because that's where Jesus spent his ministry. Well, it would be nice to go there, but it wouldn't be on a pilgrimage. It would be to get a better feel for the geography and to understand some of the statements in Scripture. But we don't even need to do that now because of recording media. Some people go there, they make films, and then they can show them to us, and so we don't even have to travel there anymore. Anyway, last week we looked at verses 16 and 17, which you can take as Paul's text for the whole of the letter. Indeed, the last part of verse 17, a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, "The righteous shall live by faith." That is how people become righteous in God's sight. Not as Luther initially misunderstood the phrase, the righteousness of God. He thought it was God's righteousness in punishing sinners. And then he came to understand it was in fact God's righteousness given to sinners who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ were given the righteousness of God, which is what they needed to be declared innocent and admitted into eternal glory on the day of judgment. And so Paul, as I've mentioned, often will say something and it will raise a question. Verse 15, "I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Why? "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek." Why? "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." But why is that the only way by which people become righteous? Why do people need to become righteous? Aren't we good enough as we are? Here's the reason why, and this goes through from chapter 1 verse 18 through to chapter 3 verse 20. Paul is now explaining why people need to receive by faith the righteousness of God. And it starts off in a very unpleasant manner. This is not something you hear. I would imagine, I think I'm probably accurate in saying this, that from the vast majority of pulpits in this country, indeed in the world today, you will not hear this subject mentioned, not even in passing. The wrath of God, God's anger. God is an angry God. Oh, hang on just a minute. God is a God of love. It says in the scriptures, God is love. That is true. But also, God is an angry God. God is angry with sin. Oh, but I don't sin. I don't murder people. People who sin, they're murderers and all the other dreadful things we hear about on the news. I don't do any of those things, because people don't understand the nature of sin. Sin is in the heart. Jesus explains in the Sermon on the Mount that it is not merely the outward action that is sin, it's the internal thought and desire. These things are sin. And so a person can be confined to a wheelchair, a complete quadriplegic, that means they do not have the use of their arms or legs, quad, four limbs, don't have the use of them, a quadriplegic, can be a great sinner. Even though they can't murder someone or do any of the other unspeakable things that people do, they are still a sinner because of what's going on between their two ears. They are a sinner because sin is more than the outward action. It's the attitude towards God and what God has commanded. And Paul says the wrath of God is revealed. Now you speak to people about sin and about God, and you have atheists who will mock, and they will say, of course there's no God. If there is a God, let him strike me down now. And they look up in the air, they wait a few seconds, and they say, see, nothing's happened. If there was a God, why didn't he strike me down? Well, one of the reasons is because God is not a man, and God is not someone who should obey a sinner. Why should God do what such a person tells them to? No, it shows that God is patient and kind even while he is angry with sin and with sinners. But it says the wrath of God is revealed. So where are these thunderbolts destroying people left, right and centre? Well, of course, at the moment, you do find people saying, ah, well, coronavirus, flooding, this obviously is the wrath of God revealed. And people who say this very often are believers, or professing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, professing very loudly that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, seem not to pay attention to what the Lord Jesus Christ says. Because the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about such situations in Luke chapter 13. And he says, there was some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. How many godly people have perished as a result of some great disaster? When the attacks took place on September the 11th in 2001, How many of those who died were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Did they suffer and die because they were more wicked than the rest of us? You would hear people then saying, it's judgment upon America. And you hear people saying this now. Someone on Facebook talking about coronavirus. Why did it begin where it began in Wuhan province in China? And someone wrote, judgment. So every time there's something unpleasant that happens, this is judgment. So when I broke my finger, that was judgment. So when I had flu in the mid-80s, that was judgment. So when all manner of unpleasant things happen, is that judgment? The Bible tells us that we are not to consider things in that way. There is a judgment to come. But the wrath of God is revealed here and now. And it's revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. How do people suppress the truth? Well, they deny the truth and they ignore the truth. What truth is it that they deny? Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. When I used to speak to students on a daily basis, it would be not uncommon for a student to say, well, if God exists, let him come now and reveal himself to me. Well, in those days I was ignorant, and I was unaware, even though I'd read it, I was unaware of the significance of this verse. No one can say that they do not know that there is a God, because God has shown it to them. God has made plain to them truth about himself. What truth is it that God has revealed? His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. As you look around, just look around us now, and you see the amazing wonder of God's creation. Well, there are a few plants, they're amazing and they're wonderful. But you look at us as well. Then you look out the window and you see the trees. You look up and you see the sky and you see, if you've studied it and you understand the water cycle, about how water evaporates, goes up into the sky, forms clouds, the clouds move and deposit rain somewhere else. If it were not for the water cycle, the plants would not grow. They don't get a lot of rain in the Sahara Desert. That's why it's a desert. But there are odd spots in the Sahara and other deserts where there is an oasis, where water has gathered and it's gone down deep, and it provides a spring which provides water for things to grow. It's a small area, but it's a godsend, appropriately named, for people travelling through the desert. Not only that, but when you look up at the sky, now it took thousands of years for people to understand what those points of light were in the sky. But the more we learned about those points of light in the sky, the more we understood the vastness of the universe. And the more it is studied, the more amazing it is, and to consider this was made by God. And how powerful God must be if he made the universe, and the universe is enormous. But God made it all. Hence, the psalmist could say in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. The creation speaks to us constantly about God. He made this. And you get people who say, no, it all results from a big bang billions of years ago, and so therefore we don't need to believe that God exists, so therefore you and I are no more than the consequence of physical processes. We are just very complex collections of chemicals, and we have no meaning or significance in the world at all. There is no such thing as right and wrong, because everything that we do, it's all a result of chemical reactions within our bodies. Indeed, we could take it further down and say it's all because of chemical reactions in our brains. And those chemical reactions are causing me to make sounds. The sounds have no meaning, because it's merely the consequence of chemical reactions in my brain. And the movement of my hands, and my head, and my body, and my feet are staying put at the moment. It's all because of chemical reactions and nothing else. That's where a denial of the existence of God leads you. There is no right and wrong. There is no good or bad. There is no justice. There are no feelings or emotions. There is no such thing as love or hate, because it's all chemical reactions and nothing more. When you start explaining these things to people who say they're atheists, they don't like it. No, I can't accept that. Well, why not? I'm taking your logic and applying it to what you say you believe. You say you believe there is no God, therefore this is the logical conclusion that I am forced to. Where does human consciousness come from? There is no such thing as right and wrong. Then what's wrong with going around killing as many people as you choose? It's not good. It's not bad. It's not anything except what is. But people don't like to see the logical consequence of what they say, and they will ignore such a question. So God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. No one has an excuse. Well, I don't know God exists, someone will say. You've got no excuse. God has revealed himself to you. The problem is you reject the knowledge of God. What God has clearly revealed to you, you reject it. I refuse to believe it. So they are suppressing the truth. And they are unrighteous in suppressing the truth, because they're telling lies. God has revealed the truth, all the truth they need to know about him. They are without excuse. And as a consequence of this, Although they knew God, not they could have known God, although they knew God, people become atheists. They're not born atheists. They do not grow up atheists, but at some point, possibly because of pressure from parents, possibly because of pressure from those around them, possibly because something happens that they don't like. Charles Darwin had a daughter who died, and this, he says, drove him away from a belief in a benevolent God. I don't think it would be true to say Darwin became an atheist. I think it would be true to say Darwin became an agnostic. Well, I don't know if there's a God. But God had revealed himself to Darwin, and why did he think he was so special that the normal things that happen in the world should not happen to him? Although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him. Every day we wake, if we do wake and rise, do we give thanks to God for a new day? Do we give thanks to God because he has preserved us through another night? Well, of course we should, because we exist because of him. And at any moment, God can take our lives as and when he chooses. I hope we who are here do give thanks for God every day. But these people don't. The consequence is they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. No, there is no God. We all came from a big bang, and so we are just chemical machines and nothing else. So therefore, whatever I choose to do, as a result of the chemical reactions in my brain, of course, whatever I choose to do, that's okay. And they justify themselves, even though their consciences tell them otherwise. And so sadly, many people harden their consciences, and their consciences become seared as with a hot iron. It's interesting to see what happens in Acts chapter 28 when Paul lands, I suppose you can say he landed, on Malta because the ship was wrecked. And in verse 2 of Acts 28, the native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. That means it bit him. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." What do they mean by justice? Where does this concept come from? Very often you will hear children who are told off and sent to their rooms or punished in some way. That's not fair! Where do you get the idea of fairness from? Justice. Where does it come from? Well, it has to be that there's a sense of right and wrong. There is morality within the universe. Where does it come from? If there's no God, there is no morality. If there's no God, there is no justice. If you can sin and get away with it, and of course it wouldn't be sin, because sin would not exist. If you can sin and get away with it, then fine. Get on and do all the ungodly, immoral, wicked things you choose to do, because you can't call them immoral or wicked or ungodly, because there is no God, and so therefore there is no morality. Do them and get away with it, and that's okay. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Now, they may be very intellectual. They may be very clever. They may be able to usher all sorts of arguments that you scratch your head and think, well, I don't know how to answer that. But in fact, when you analyse what they're saying, they are fools. You may have come across a certain question. The next thing I say is the truth. I always tell lies. But if it is true that I always tell lies, then the statement I've just made can't be true. It must be a lie. But if it's a lie, and I always tell lies, then that's true. It's a logical contradiction. So, is it a logical contradiction when people say, if God is omnipotent, can he create a rock he can't move? And I was asked this once, and I scratched my head and thought, interesting, I'll have to think about that. And it's a logical fallacy. Within the statement is an illogicality. It cannot be something that even makes sense as a question. Just like the next thing I say is the truth, I always tell lies. It comes down to being a bit like the question that is asked, is often used as an example. When did you stop beating your wife? The question makes an assumption. It doesn't ask the question, did you ever beat your wife? It assumes you did. When did you stop it? There's a fallacy within the question that's asked. And people think, oh, this is such a clever question, I'll have to remember that. That will really throw Christians off. It's a meaningless question. It's easy to come up with meaningless statements. Doesn't mean they're worth spending more than 5 seconds on. Actually, perhaps even that is a bit too long. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. What Paul is saying is that people will worship the creation rather than worshipping the Creator. They'll do anything except worship the Creator. I believe it was G.K. Chesterton who came out with a statement: when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing. They believe in anything. And when you look and see the various beliefs that people have around the world that are totally without foundation, why do they believe them? Because they don't want to believe in the God of creation. They don't want to believe in the God who has revealed himself to them. They'd rather believe anything else. Well, such unbelief has consequences. The wrath of God is revealed against such people. How is it revealed? That's what Paul deals with in the remainder of the chapter. Verse 24. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Some people read this as three steps down in degradation. I think that's wrong. I think these are three different paths down which God propels people. God gave them up. This tells us a lot about God's grace towards sinners. So many people we meet in the world are not as bad as is described here, but they are still sinners. Why are they not as bad as they could possibly be? Because their hearts want to go in that direction. But God puts his restraining hand there, and he prevents them from becoming as bad as they could be. They might be pushing all the time to become as bad as they could be, but God holds them back. And God does this in a variety of ways. Sometimes it is merely societal pressure. But whatever it is that God might use to achieve that, God's hand is there preventing them from becoming as bad as they can be. But when God gives someone up, what happens? He takes his hand away. And they do go down that road leading to being as bad as they can be. Now you can read in history how when people have rejected the knowledge of God, those societies have degenerated. You can see how it happened before the flood. And the world became so godless that God had to destroy the world apart from Noah and his family. You can see it happening at various times over the last 2,000 years. You can see it happening in ancient Rome. And there was increasing godliness. Although there was the spread of the gospel, there was this moral degradation. You can see it at various points down through the centuries. There was a great degradation at the beginning of the 18th century. And this country was prevented from becoming worse as a consequence of the revival that came through the preaching of Whitfield and Wesley and the others associated with them. But we can see it going on around us now, where ungodliness and immorality, shameless acts, disgusting behaviour is something that is being encouraged. Notice from verse 29, they were filled. It doesn't mean they were filled up to the top. The word filled here, as it does in, for example, Ephesians 5:18, which you can look at later, the word filled doesn't mean they were filled up to the brim. It means this is what characterized their lives. When you look at them, you say, oh yeah, well, they're full of that. It doesn't mean it's full up to the top. It means that's the characteristic of their lives. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness. Covetousness? Is that something that you do outwardly? That's something in the head. Malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips. Gossips is listed as being unrighteousness in the same bracket as murder. Slanderers. Haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, knowing they're wrong, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And we hear all manner of ungodly, immoral people proud, boasting about their ungodliness and their immorality, and saying, well, of course, this is quite normal. And saying to us that we are bigoted and hateful. If a policeman listens to this sermon when it's on the internet, doubtless they'll come round and knock on my door and say, you have committed a hate crime. Where's the hate in saying what is true? Am I suggesting that these people, we should go round and beat them up? No. Am I saying we should kill them? No. God will deal with them. In the Old Testament, under the Mosaic Covenant, we are not under the Mosaic Covenant, that ended when Christ died. But under the Mosaic Covenant, many of these people would be dead because it was the law of the land that people who behaved in this way should be stoned to death. I remember climbing up Kader Idris, and there was a young man. He was a local. We'd taken along to camp. We were climbing up and he was blaspheming repeatedly. And on the path, they cleared the path, and as a result of clearing the path, there were piles of stones all the way up the side of the mountain. And as we passed them, listening to his blasphemy, I kept saying, oh, there's another blasphemer. Oh, there's another blasphemer. Oh, there's another blasphemer. And he said to me, what are you talking about? I said, well, in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, people like you would have been stoned to death by everybody else, and a heap of stones raised over the dead body. Oh. Didn't totally stop his blasphemy, but it was much improved after I'd said that. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is the state of society that we now live in, where things that God condemns and deserve the death penalty in the Old Covenant, these people carry on with these things, even though they know that they are worthy of death as a consequence. And one consequence of these various perversions of human life is that they deserve to die. Paul is describing the immoral man, of which sadly there are so many, an increasing number in these days. When you talk about the wrath of God, people say, well, here I am behaving in this way. If God is not pleased with me, why doesn't he strike me down? The fact that you are like this, that is the revelation of the wrath of God. God has given you up to this perversion. That is why you are as you are. God's removed the restraint and you have become like that. That is the revelation of the wrath of God. And God does not require me to take action against you and punish you for your sinful ways. That is God's prerogative, and God will deal with you at the judgment. But you are being in part judged now because of your sin. Well, what hope is there for these people at the judgment? God is angry with them and shows his anger. What should we do? Should we ignore them? Well, they're all going to hell. Leave them to it. Well, that's a very Pharisaic attitude. That's what the Pharisees should do. Jesus said he came to seek and to save the lost. People like us and people like them. And so we should go to people like that and preach the gospel to them. If they say not interested, then Jesus says, well, don't cast your pearls before swine. Shake the dust off your feet and go and find someone who is prepared to listen. But you don't seek to beat them around the head. You don't hate them. You love them. And your heart is breaking because they're rejecting their only hope of salvation. We preach the gospel to all, even to those who appear to be totally given up in their sins, because the Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost. Think about yourself. Did you deserve to be saved? Were you so extra special that God sought you out and brought you to Christ? You will find many people, many believers in churches today who would give the testimony that it would have appeared that God had given me up to my sin. I was degenerating, but God in his grace arrested me, woke me up, and brought me to Christ. All praise and honour and glory to his name. So just because someone is in the depths of sin, it doesn't mean that they are absolutely and forever lost. God might choose to save them and hold them up as an object of grace. See the power of God at work in saving sinners like this. And hopefully we can hold ourselves up as examples of God's grace. God saved even me, and I was not deserving. Let's hope and pray that when we do encounter such people, we don't snarl at them, show hatred towards them, but rather we grieve that they have been given up. And we pray for their souls. Pray that God will awaken them. Pray that God will bring them to Christ and speak to them of Christ and how Christ is prepared to receive sinners, even sinners such as them. And we might then have the great joy of seeing such people repenting from even the grossest sins and putting their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and becoming a trophy of grace. Well, may God help us to understand that passage and to see how it works in the world today, and to help us as we seek to avoid sin and to live godly lives in the midst of a wicked world.